Reading in a couple of verses in chapter 1 as well as a couple of verses in chapter 3. Now, if you remember the first series in this message, really this one goes, it's associated with that one, but I knew I would need this one the week of Thanksgiving. That's why it's here. We talked about the book of Daniel when the nation of Israel went into captivity, all right? And the strategy that Nebuchadnezzar used to get them captivated by Babylon, or which is a picture of the world. And we tried to demonstrate how that's exactly what the devil's doing today with our churches and how everything is changing within the culture, and the churches are now adapting to the culture. It's no longer the church that's turning the world upside down. It's the world that's turning the church upside down as they're changing as the world changes. And we were trying to notice similarities between what Nebuchadnezzar did when he brought into captivity and his method that he used to get them comfortable right there in the world. So now, anyhow, Ezra chapter 1, we're going to be looking when it's 70 years later and they're coming out now and learning from that. Ezra chapter 1, the first four verses. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in also in writing, saying, now keep this in mind. Of course, this was prophesied. This is the pagan ruler of Persia who is making this declaration right now. You can see the Lord's hand all over this. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven have given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all the men whose spirit of God had raised up to go to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, let's jump over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we're getting into the actual building of the temple, and of course the altar is going first here, but we'll get into that right now. The first two verses I'm going to jump down. And when the seventh month was come, then the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Jump down to verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings. So, the altar is built. Burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Verse 8. See that taking place. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you, Lord. I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, please fill me with your spirit. Lord, I pray that we see the truth here that is in your word. Lord, it would help us right now in the day that we're living in. So, Lord, help me to stay, of course, accurate to your word. And, Lord, please apply it to our life, Lord, that we could draw closer to you. It would strengthen us in our walk in the wicked world that we're living in right now. So, Father, please bless and work. Lord, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I want to give some more help tonight for trying to stay on course in this ever-changing culture that we're living in that is getting farther and farther and farther away from God. And again, as we're seeing, we see churches not really knowing how to respond. You see them trying to actually continue grabbing things from the culture and incorporating them into the church, and all in the names of bridge building or filling the pews or bringing people in. It's as if the end justifies the means. The end does not justify the means. Read Romans chapter 2. That's not true. So we have to operate according to truth and according to principle. Again, sometimes I believe this is understandable because for the most part in the history of the United States of America, the churches could pull a lot from the culture because the culture was Christian in nature. But the culture is no longer Christian. It's post. It's beyond that now. We have a culture now that's going farther away from God. It's not drawing close to God. Yet churches are still pulling from the culture. They're pulling from the dress and the styles and the music and trying to incorporate that with failing to see through blindness that it's going the opposite way of holiness, the opposite way the church should be going. And you do it because it's pragmatic. It fills the pews. That's not how we're to respond. And so here what we want to see today, now I want to break this down after the series of messages into something a little bit more personal with our own walk as we're navigating through this. You know, we've looked at Acts chapter 17 and how Paul responded with the gospel in a pagan culture. We followed his pattern, knowing that's the same pattern we have to follow. He didn't show up with a shirt on to Zeus and everything else. And no, he preached the gospel. Even when he knew, again, as we read through that, I think the most powerful part of that message was just simply reading Paul's sermon. He did not hold back. When he knew it was going to offend Epicureans, he didn't hold back. When he knew the Stoics would be taken back, he didn't hold back. He did not change the message. He stayed with the truth. And you know what happened? The majority rejected, but some believed. Some believe. So instead of him having a church there full of fake converts, he had a handful of genuine converts. That's what took place. So, Brian, this is more personal in our own walk and what we need to do to be able to survive in the culture we're in as we're trying to navigate and determine, you know, we're seeing standards go by the wayside as the culture changes and key things that we never even thought would change within independent fundamental Baptist churches, those laying aside the King James Version of the Bible right now, that's becoming more and more common. There's this new hip version that just came out that a lot of these guys wanted to switch to because it's a little bit offensive to put on your church webpage that you believe and you hold only to the King James Bible. They might think you're a nutcase a little bit. Or the different standards where we actually believe in modesty. That's not real popular today, is it? It's not, which I will be. I haven't set a date yet. I will be doing the series again, the 4-message series on modesty. That'll be coming up again here shortly, probably within the next few months. I haven't set a time for it, but I did want to do that about every 2 to 3 years. I did want to hit that again. And so this is dealing with our own walk with God because we need the wisdom from God to make the right decisions. All right, we need the wisdom of God to do just that. So we're gonna draw here a principle. Of a culture that was coming out of paganism. They have left Babylon. They were very much used to the ways of Babylon. And now they're trying to get things right. And to see principles, we're going to look at one primary one right here. The very first thing we're going to see they did is build a temple. And so that's what's needed in our life is to build a temple. So and we'll relate to that. Anyhow, let me go over a little bit of an overview of what's taking place here with Ezra, even tying this in with this time frame, Ezra and Nehemiah, and so we can understand this. Ezra and Nehemiah, actually in the Hebrew Bible, is just one book. It's not separate like it is here in our Old Testament. Now, it probably was written separately because of the genealogies that are there, but nonetheless, there are one book there. Ezra really is an amazing man, and we're going to learn a little bit about him through this message tonight because he is one of the key men that's involved here. We're going to look at 2 key men here from Zerubbabel and Ezra. Ezra is a direct descendant of Aaron. The book of Ezra itself, we're going to see, is broken into 2 different sections here. You have the very first 6 chapters, and then you jump into chapter 7, and it changes. The first 6 chapters is the building of the temple, and then 7 through 10, the temple is built. And it's the time that they're walking with God. You have Zerubbabel in charge of the building. We're going to see that first. And then you have Ezra coming on the scene. And he is the one, now that the temple's here, this is what we need to be doing. All right? This is what we need to be doing. And so it's 2 distinct sections in the book. What's interesting is the timing of this. So you get an idea of these last few books here of historical significance in the Old Testament. What's going on between chapter 6 and chapter 7? There's a 58-year gap, and what you plug in there is the book of Esther. The book of Esther sits between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. You have different prophets, especially coming up into chapter 7 is going to be Zechariah and Haggai. I can really put two words together very well. That's a new prophet, Zechariah. Okay, this is good. And then, of course, when you get into Nehemiah, your prophet is Malachi, the very last prophet of it. So we have Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, your prophets at this time. And of course, this is dealing with return from captivity from Jerusalem. Chapter 1 starts off with King Cyrus, who's the king of Persia, instructing, listen, the Lord God has instructed me that those of Israel need to return. Matter of fact, and the first thing they need to do is build a temple. And now, remember, when Daniel went into captivity, Babylon was in control. 7 years later, now it's Persia is in control. Persia, in the ancient world, had the largest by land mass, a world empire that existed. It was impressive. They controlled a total of 2.9 million square acres. It spanned three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Around 480 BC, they had about 50 million people living under its authority. It is estimated that that was 44% of the world's population at the time. It was a large empire. Anyhow, so he makes the decree, Cyrus does, who is the king of Persia, that the Jews can return and they can build their temple. Again, this was prophesied in Isaiah 150 years before this event happened. Jeremiah talked about this, that Judah would be Israel being in captivity for 70 years. Again, and there's a total of three returns. If you remember, we looked at Daniel. There was three different times that they went in, deportation into captivity that took place. And there's also three different returns. The first one is led by Zerubbabel. The second one is led by Ezra. And the third one is led by Nehemiah. From the time of Zerubbabel to the time of Nehemiah's return, that's about a 90-year time frame that's taking place between the first and the third return. And it is estimated that, we talked about this in the first message, going back to Daniel, of all those who returned, if you add up the total numbers of the three returns, we know how many returned. Just about 50,000 returned. That was it. It was one of the focuses on the message in Daniel as well. I mentioned that in Daniel, how we only had 50,000 return, and we do not know how many went into captivity. We're not certain of that. We guess that in 2 Kings that it says all of Jerusalem was deported. So that'd be around 100,000 at that time. But we really don't know how many went in altogether. And the most common number you look at of how many were there 70 years later, it's really hard to determine, but the most common number, I can never find where they got the number from. So you're always a little nervous when you throw those numbers out there when you can't source it where they're coming from. And it was about 1 million. And to me, that seems a little high, but nonetheless, it was the most common number listed, that there were probably somewhere around 1 million 7 years later. We know they prospered. We have evidence of that they had prospered during that 7 years in Babylon. But of all those who were there, only 50,000 returned. Isn't that amazing? 50,000. You can go. You can return back, but only 50,000 returned out of probably at least 500,000, if not 1 million. Only a small percentage returns. Remember, it's easy to get into sin, but it's much more difficult to get out. It's easy to fall, it's much more difficult to get back up. It's easy to go the way of the world, but it's more difficult to get out. We don't want to go the way the world has to come out. We want to try and stay on course and on target. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe because repentance is a doctrine in the Bible, repentance is possible. I believe churches can return that went that direction. I believe it's less likely, but there is a doctrine called repentance where the Lord commands to repent. And so anyhow, out of somewhere maybe between 500,000 and 1 million, only 50,000 return. Incredible. But then again, I wonder, even in our churches right now, how many are actually dead serious about the things of God. I wonder what that would be. I wonder what that would be if you take a church 200 or so here. I wonder how many are serious about their walk with God. That'd be interesting. I wonder how many could say, as Psalm 42:1 says, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I wonder how many actually do put God first. Or how many are just enjoying the captivity of the world. Again, we live in a time of compromise. We live in a time of selfishness. We live in an age where the culture basically teaches you life is about you. You live for self. Get what you can out of this life. And it's a philosophy that goes directly against the Word of God. So let's try and use our text here to see what took place, especially when we get into Ezra. I mean, think what Ezra had to do. He's basically the priest in charge once his temple is built. And he was facing some complicated situations because of the mess the children of Israel were getting themselves into in Babylon. So anyhow, let's go through this. And again, I believe some of the keys here that we're going to see tonight, I want you to know for your own life, is you've got to build a temple. You have to build a temple in your life. And you'll understand what I mean by that as we're going through this. All right. So why do we see so few going back? Let me touch on that here for just a minute. As I've already said, it's very easy to go the way of sin, but it's much harder to return. All right? It can be done through the grace of God. It does happen all the time. But the best testimonies are those who never had to go through that, who never had to experience that. It's easy to be assimilated into a culture of this world, but it can be hard to return. There is great danger if we begin heading down the wrong path as a church. If we begin to make decisions that are based on assimilating into the culture, we find ourselves on a very slippery slope. It's going to become very easy for us to make the wrong decisions in the direction of our church. That's also true of your life on a personal level. That as you begin to inch towards those small compromises, it gets easier and easier for you to justify your actions and get further and further away from God. Again, it's always amazing to see we have here so few that want to return, maybe upwards of 1 million, and 50,000 return. What is that? I don't know. Is that 5%? Is my math off? Is that 5%? 5%. Think of that. Somewhere between 5 and 10% was it. But again, I remember that when I was a teenager in the youth group, and 25, 26 of us, and I brought this up before, but I can remember, taking this thing dead serious and knowing I didn't know anybody else in the youth who did. Nobody. I remember not even understanding. I didn't have hardly any knowledge of the Bible yet to even know what was leading to that, but I really didn't get it. I mean, I knew we'd be packed for our youth activities. I mean, we'd have a youth night, a game night, whatever was going on. It would be packed. We would head out and we'd go to the youth camps and youth rallies at the Bible colleges. We would have our camps. And I remember every morning, I remember seeing one of them actually having a devotion in the morning, thinking, I mean, I wasn't saying, I was just like, wow, am I missing something here? Do I not need to be in this book every day? And I just knew, when they're 18, they're gone, they're out of here. And that was true. As I got older, just gone, gone, gone. It wasn't real. Just biding their time. They didn't see the greatness of what was right before them. So what we know is, one of the things that prevented the multitudes from coming back is getting too comfortable in the world. Listen, if you're comfortable in the world right now, I suggest you start praying to God, begging God, please make me uncomfortable. Amen. Help me to hate this. Amen. So that godly sorrow worketh repentance in your life. We get too comfortable in the world. We get comfortable in the world. And as a church, if we get comfortable in the world, we're going to want to bring the world in here. We're going to want to change things so it's more comfortable for the world when it's just making it more comfortable for you. Again, the Jews had comfort in Babylon. We know that. And it's seen they forget about the need for a temple, or at least the majority. Think of what he decreed, and only 50,000 returned. Not just to return. The world leader of the ancient world had said, you're going to return, and he's taking care of this. In other words, it's going to happen. You're going to rebuild the temple of Jehovah God. They forgot how special the presence of God was. They failed to teach their children. Because you've got a whole other generation that's there now. A whole other generation. Parents, let's not teach our children how to be simply successful in a career in this world. Let's teach them the importance of the presence of God in their life. Many didn't return not only because they were too comfortable in the world, but because they knew it would take sacrifice to return, and they weren't willing to do that. The journey, what they would have to take, was about 900 miles. Now, there was a more direct route, but they wouldn't take that route. There were several different reasons why. They would definitely go the 900-mile way is the way that they would have to go. So if they're going to return, to travel that distance in this time frame, you can't get on a plane. You can't just get in your truck with a U-Haul and say, let's head there and be there in 2 days. It's going to take 4 months of that. 4 months to return. Right now, they're living comfortable in Babylon. They got nice houses. They had the wealth. And now, a four-month journey to go to a place that, not only that, we got to rebuild it when we're there. It's been destroyed. It's desolate. They realize if we're actually going to rebuild the temple in our life, it's going to take sacrifice. See, we want the easy religion today. We want a religion where there's really nothing to do. We want the Bible to be like a magic book. We want to pray before our meals and hope that's good enough for our life. We don't want to sacrifice. Again, you don't see the value in what you have. You don't see the value in the need for a temple in your life. You're not seeing the value for the need of the presence of God in your life. They knew it would be work. They certainly did not desire that. The comforts of the world to them were not worth the sacrifice involved. All right. That gives a little bit of an idea why so few went back. So let's see. Now, we know the very first thing they did back in chapter 3, Zerubbabel leads the first return. And he is the one leading the building. Now, Zerubbabel is an important man. He's in the lineage of David. He has a right even to the throne. The grandson of the last guy who was, Jehoiakim, grandson of him. And I like the very first thing he does, though. Even before the foundation of the temple was built. You know what he builds? An altar. An altar. Boy, there's a great lesson there. The very first step to getting the presence of God back in your life is taking care of the sin. Taking care of the sin. That repentance that needs to take place in your life. Dealing with the sin. The first thing we need to do in coming back to God to get in a heart for Him is dealing with the sin in our life. And first off, if you're here, the most important aspect of that is if you have never trusted Jesus Christ, repented and put your faith in Him, that is what you need to do tonight. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for your sins. That's what the cross is all about. Salvation isn't in baptism. It's not in this church. It is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in our Christian life, if we're going to go on with it, we need to follow what it teaches us in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us lay aside the weight and sin which so easily beset us. And then we see, once you jump down to verse 6, the foundations of the temple of the Lord were not yet laid, but that's what they get going on now, 6 through 10. They get building the actual temple. And this is in chapter 3 right here. They determine, right, we're going to do this, we're going to get a temple built. So the altar's up. They have a means of offering sacrifice because of their sin, of beginning to show repentance before God. And now they start on the temple, and they get the foundation down first. So after, now listen, I think it's important. After you confess your sin, how do I want to word this? After you confess your sin, I think a lot of people do that. They might hear a message, and God convicts their heart, and it's not that they're playing a hypocrite when they deal with it, but it's sort of it there. Well, there's no foundation yet. There's no foundation yet. It has to go on from there. Sometimes they'll go from that point of trying to get right to activity in church. They say, all right, I've gotten right, now I'm going to get involved. You're missing a huge step between those two things taking place. That's where a lot of churches go wrong. They'll see some people get right, but just get saved, boom, they plug them into ministry. Right away. They just plug them in, boom, you're plugged in. Here you go. And what that does is, it grabs people. It might even keep them faithful. But the problem is, you have carnal Christians in places of ministry because you forgot a key step. You see, you could be active as anything and still unspiritual as anything. Activity in church does not mean you're spiritual. Do not mistake activities for spirituality. That's a problem that we have in our independent fundamental Baptist churches. Again, you can be very busy and yet very carnal. When your activity becomes about you, you know what the problem is? You have no temple. You went right from the altar, right to the activity. There was no temple in place in your life. When your activity becomes about the need of feeling involved, your problem is you have no temple in your life. You went right from the altar, perhaps right to the activity, without a temple in place. When your motives are wrong, yet you still have the service in place, your problem is you never built the temple. When you're critical instead of being spiritual, your problem is there's no temple in place. You see, we just don't need to be in Jerusalem. We need to have a temple. See, the temple represented where the presence of God, and of course, you'd have the presence of God in the temple, not just representing it. But that's where the presence of God was. That's what they knew it to be. You know, in the generation, of course, I think the parents should have did a better job of it, but no doubt they had to hear the stories of even going back to the tabernacle before the temple, of the presence of God coming down and how awesome and how great that was. It represented the presence of God. It's where they would meet with God. God was there. It was the place of intercession. It was where God was real, and they were reminded of Him. There was an awe about it. There was holiness about it. You need to have that place in your life that represents the presence of God. It gets into that genuine and that real walk. See, you're going to struggle with your flesh. You don't have that struggle, do we drop off this earth? Got to have the temple in place. You have to understand how important the presence of God is in your life. Now, I understand, so I don't have people coming at me afterwards and with theological questions, Ryan, you know, I know he'll do that. Actually, he's just rubbing his head, right? You all right, brother? You all right? Is that how you stay awake? You rub your bald head? That's pretty good. Since, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you're saved, your body is the temple of God. I'm not dealing with it from that aspect, okay? I understand that. What I'm dealing with is a walk with God where you genuinely recognize the presence of God in your life, where He's not abstract. It's not just somebody way over there up in heaven. You got to have the presence of God in your life. You need a place in your life which represents the presence of God. And that gets into a walk with Him. Where if you make your life just about activity without that temple, what do you become like? A great example in the New Testament would be who? Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha. Martha was cumbered about with everything. Just she had all the activity. But she was missing what was most important. The Son of God is right there. She was missing that. Missing that. And I remember I heard that said years ago, and it always stuck with me. I don't remember where I heard it now. Actually, I think I read it. Where we need to practice the presence of God. Have a place where you meet with God. I believe a prayer life is the foundation. I believe that's the foundation. And the devil always likes a weak foundation. If he's going to attack your life, he's going to attack the foundation. He's going to attack that prayer time. He wants that weak. He wants that distorted. He wants it not present. If it is present, he'll do whatever he can to attack that. Because he knows what damage he can do if he can just get you from the altar to activity without spirituality. Again, your prayer life is your foundation. So no prayer life, I have news for you. No chance of remaining standing spiritually. Zero. Zero. You see, I think what many times our families and our churches are lacking is simply people who pray. It's the ability, again, to be able to get a hold of God, that presence of God, having the place of that temple in our life. It's beginning to seek Him because you desire Him. You desire the relationship with Him. Because, I mean, the devil can play with us in many different ways. We all have different things that control us and lead to decisions that we make in life. All right? Again, the devil can just take somebody who is still carnal and yet has the need to want to fit in. That's one need, as I mentioned earlier, we all have. So I'll just use that as an example. So he can use that to try to get you to completely bypass that presence of God in your life, the desire to seek Him. So that your activity within church, within your own spiritual life, becomes not about seeking God, but about the need to fit in or the need of acceptance that you found through a church. That's a whole wrong motive. It has to be about the temple, about seeking God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's about understanding what the Creator has done for you and putting Him first. And from that, allowing activity to flow. Allowing that to be the motivation. Again, prayer life is the foundation for this. Instead of churches turning to a stronger time of prayer, they're turning to the ways of the world to be able to reach men. To be able to reach men. And such carnality comes into play. In hermeneutics class, I showed a video Saturday ago. I almost showed it here like last Sunday and this Sunday. It's absolutely ridiculous. I mean, it's these guys that are just, I assume he's the pastor of the church. And he spends, I think that pastor spends much more time in the presence of a mirror than he does in the Word of God. And he's taking this guy, and as hard as he can, he's baptizing them. I mean, it's pure. He's just slamming these people in the baptism. One guy he even dunked twice. I guess it wasn't hard the first time, so he slams him in the water again. And as if this is, and they believe this is God working. It's nothing but carnality. It's craziness. Yet we're seeing things like that come into play. Again, we're turning to the ways of the world to try and reach people. We need to have a heart that is desiring God. Now, notice what happens here. This is interesting. So, chapter 3, remember what happens. They've decided they're getting to work on the temple. You know what's going to happen when you decide here tonight, listen, I'm going to do this. I need the presence of God needs to be real in my life. I need to seek Him. You know what's going to happen in your life is going to be chapter 4. That's going to happen right away. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Look at the first four words. Now when the adversaries. You know what's going to happen? Problems right away. They get to work and problems arise. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. They're lying. They don't desire to build with them. They're the enemy. For we seek your God. They're lying as ye do. These are, by the way, Samaritans. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel made a great call here and said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, and kings, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Trouble arose right away. It arose. Matter of fact, when they hindered him here, we don't have time to make the whole case through this. They basically stopped building for the next 16 years. If you had to be the minor prophets right now, when you get to Haggai and Zechariah, what you're reading is them encouraging them, get back to building. Get back to building the temple. And that's exactly what they do. But there's a 16-year gap because they were hindered right there. Listen, the reality is, as soon as we determine to do right, we're going to have hindrances. We're going to have problems. We're going to have adversaries that pop up. Again, we have to be aware of this and know what to do. You know, you're going to determine to do what's right. All of a sudden, you know, your work schedule is going to change. All of a sudden, different problems are going to come up in your life. What you have to do is how do you, you know, how's Zerubbabel not bringing him through this? You have to actually, for men, be a man. Just be disciplined enough in your life to go through it. Problems come up. They happen. Quit using those as an excuse to draw back to Babylon. The fact is, we do what we want to do. We follow what has our heart. And many times, notice the strategy here. The enemy tries to friend you first. They try to friend you first. I've seen that happen here with, I'm thinking of a couple who started visiting the church, and me and Marianne, we had taken them out, and right away a new friend got put in their life. I was like, oh, man. And talking with them, and was pulling them right out. Many times the enemy tries to show up as a friend. Listen, stay faithful. Determine to do what's right. Now, through chapter 6, now the temple is built. It's done. So you've determined with it. You got things in place. You got the infrastructure in place in your life. All right. Now you got to use it right. All right. You got to use it right. This is where Ezra comes on the scene, who leads the second return. The temple is built. Now Ezra comes into play. Ezra is a descendant of Aaron, so he's in the priestly line. And he, too, is a pretty impressive man. Again, he's the writer of Ezra, also considered to be the writer of Nehemiah, perhaps even the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And there are those who believe, I'm not sure, but there are those who believe he is the one who wrote Psalm 119, which is just a focus on the Word of God. Look at Ezra chapter 7. Let's read a little bit about him in verse 6 and in verse 10. For if you're to memorize a verse, a good verse to memorize from the book of Ezra is Ezra chapter 7, by the way, in verse 10. But let's look at verse 6 first. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, verse 10, we learn more about him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He's a ready scribe. It doesn't just mean here he copied text. It means he knew God's word. As it says there, he studied it thoroughly. He was well instructed. He was qualified to teach it. So see what the Lord does for the people now. Those who are returning, they got the temple built, and now the Lord brings along Ezra, a ready scribe, to teach the people. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Ezra preached, we know from Nehemiah chapter, we're not going to turn there for time's sake, it's already past 6, but in Nehemiah chapter 8, you get back into Ezra again. And you see, he preached exactly what God intended for him to preach. He preached it. So I believe what's necessary next in your life that God provides here in order to stay on course. All right, get the picture here. You're determined, you know you want to seek God, you want to put Him first. But the Lord knows we're all flesh. You know what He does? He provides godly leadership in your life. He provides that next. And that's what He's done through the local New Testament church for the perfecting of the saints. So that you can be in a place in your life battling your flesh and being successful at it and seeking God. So that you don't lose that presence. So that you're not simply going from the altar to activity and thinking everything's all right when you skipped the presence of God. When you skipped seeking Him. So the Lord brings along godly leadership. I believe this is why God does give pastors. I believe pastors should follow the pattern of Ezra. Too often today we sense we don't follow his pattern, much like we looked at this morning with what was taking place in the synagogues in the time of Christ, when in order to gather crowds, they introduced a whole new that was much more entertaining to the people. Again, we see that happening much in our day. People looking for just entertaining stories, jokes. Here's a quote from a British scholar, and he was talking about what happens when preachers stop exposition of the Word of God. And this is what he said. He said, "What wonder that a church which picks and chooses what it wants out of the Bible should become confused in its theology, flabby in its morals, and with little to state but the worldly obvious, the day after the worldly liberals have stated it more convincingly." Boy, he was right on with that. And if Satan can get the leadership of a church off course, it affects the entire congregation. That's why it's important to have right leadership in place. Not only that, we see the need for the Word of God. Ezra was a man who elevated the Word of God back into the Jewish culture. This guy was going to be, I mean, the headaches he had to have were enormous. They're coming out of Babylon. Think of the things he was facing. You see him in the book of Ezra, by the way, facing at times almost impossible situations, almost choosing between two evils and having to make a decision on what to do because of all the confusion that had come from being too comfortable in the world. But what he did was, what you see the key to it, was he elevated the Word of God. As you go through chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, do you know what he's doing? He's preaching. He's bringing the people back in line to the Word of God. He said, all right, this is how I'm going to do this. We're just going to get back to it. That's what he did. The Bible should be very important in your life. You need it every day. Every day you should be in the Word of God. Every day. And again, don't just make it about activity. Listen, know what happens? See, you can hear this. You can hear the need to be faithful to church. You can hear the need for the Word of God. But if you're just jumping from the altar to the activity and instead of seeking God out of it, it doesn't do anything for you. That's why you can get nothing out of the Word of God. It has to be about seeking God so that when you actually open the Bible for your devotion, you're looking for God to speak to you. It's not a magic book. It's not what it's about. You could be faithful to it for the last 700 days straight. Yet if it wasn't about seeking God and just about activity, you missed it. You missed it. I think not only that when it comes to the Word of God, as we also see in Ezra when he was preaching. You see Ezra preaching not only in the book of Ezra, but also in Nehemiah. I think that you ought to be ready for the preaching of the Word of God. I think when it comes time, you ought to have your heart ready. I think when you come in here, of course, you're going to come in with all kinds of activities from the world. That's understandable. But what you got to get in the habit of doing is actually praying and saying, just removing that stuff from your mind. And understand the importance of it, that it takes an elevated place in your life. In other words, as Ezra did, prepare your heart to seek the law of the Lord. Prepare your heart to do it. Don't just think because you sit in a pew service after service that poof, you're going to be changed. It's not how that works. Again, you're jumping from the altar to the activity. You've missed what it's about. Each service, you should come ready. As the Bible commands me, as a pastor, I am to love, to feed, and to lead. And one of the central parts of that, the feeding, of course, is the Word of God. So you should come ready to eat. Just because you sit down at a restaurant doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to eat. So come ready to eat. And determined to stay faithful to church. It is amazing today what people will miss church over. It really is. Just crazy stuff. So anyhow, let me close with this. If we're staying right, if we're going to stay right in this culture that's getting farther and farther away from God, one, we've got to be able to seek Him to learn more of Him. And it has to be real. You see, you know what the devil's doing? He's substituting for the temple today. I'm not kidding. It's in our churches. It's in all of them. It's music. I do. I believe there's several different things. It's not just that. But that's one avenue that he's got a hold of people right now. People today in our generation right now, the devil knows how to use music. It was like we're stupid to it right now. They believe they experience the presence of God because of music. They do. Coming to church, oh, did you feel the Spirit today? So good. I felt Him. I did. I was crying. And then when you go home, you have the exact same struggles you have. What you felt was the Spirit of the music. That's all it was. You see, the presence of God deals when you're alone. Nobody else is there. There's no music playing. From a heart that's genuinely seeking God. Not an experience. Not a feel-good moment. But simply seeking God because He's God. You see, we know one of the biggest things the devil uses today is escapism. Whether that's entertainment, whether that's drugs, whether that's alcohol. People want to escape reality. I'll be honest, I see the same thing in church members. One of the biggest tools the devil can use for escapism is music. Just forget your world for a few minutes. Just forget about it for a few minutes. So you get the experience, you relate that to the presence of God, and there's no growth. And there's no growth. Again, we need to elevate the Word of our God, the Word of God in our life. We need to be prepared for it, to receive it. We need to determine that we're going to build that temple. And then once you determine you have that in place, once you said, listen, I'm going to have the presence of God, and I've been seeking God, I'm at the prayer time, right, I'm going to be in the Word of God, then use it right. Allow the church service to be able to feed you and to help you, to sustain you, so you maintain that presence of God in a right manner, so that it's not broken down again in your life, and that you're once again captive by Babylon. Again, the scary thing is so many churches right now are captive by Babylon. And here's what's even, I think we do need to be praying. The churches are starting nowadays. That's where they're starting, with concepts of Babylon. Too comfortable in the world. We need to practice the presence of God in our life. With heads bowed and eyes closed.